It is indeed a good Sunday for the little ones to be excused. Because if you thought last Sunday was PG-13, this Sunday is PG-18. I'm just saying. But all I can do is what thus saith the Lord. So if anybody is uncomfortable with that, I'm just telling you now, if you got little ones and you feel like you might be a little bit uncomfortable, you're welcome to dismiss them to go to their youth classes. But we're going to have to just deal with this thing. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You got it? Verses 1 through 16. Would you stand with me as we read this interesting passage? Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Beginning in verse 1, we'll end in verse 16. I'm reading today from the New King James Version of God's Holy Word. I prefer that version better for today's passage, so I'm reading from that version today. Whatever version you have, whatever translation you have, is fine. Here's what thus saith the Lord. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to leave him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband, got quiet in here, man. Y'all was saying stuff. Now ain't nobody saying nothing. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Amen. Please be seated in the presence of the Lord. Y'all looking at me awful funny, like, how in the world is he going to deal with this thing? Listen, let me share this with you. I would like to open our time together in this passage today with a question, followed, of course, by the answer to that same question. Question is this: what really is marriage? What really is? Now, it seems elementary, but we need to look at what really is marriage. Marriage, here's the answer, is the very first institution created by God. It was not an afterthought of his. It was established before civil government and even the church itself. We find the divine formula for marriage at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. Here's what it says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Let me back that up and read that again. There's some emphasis I need to make in there. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Man joined to wife. Let me make it clearer than that. A male joined to. Oh, okay, y'all with me? Okay. Y'all, keep that same energy as we go throughout. I'm gonna need you. This is the divine design for marriage. No matter the attempts, especially in recent history, to redefine it. This is the divine design for marriage. Even basic biology, logic, and the collective wisdom of human history stands in support of this divine design. All of that supports this. In marriage, God gives us, I spent enough time there, let me move on. Okay. In marriage, God gives us the most intimate, dynamic, and lasting of all expressions of all human relationships. Thus, it is extremely important. Among other things, marriage is the fountain from which children and families spring forth. And it is the institution which provides basic social order. None of this, though, by the way, suggest that all people should be married. Need to get that out of the way right now, because some of y'all are looking at me crazy already, like, wait a minute. It does not suggest that all people should be married. In fact, Paul's going to deal with that later on. We've already read it. We're going to talk a little bit more about it. That is not what these facts that I've shared with you suggest. But also of great significance and importance is the fact that God raised marriage to an even higher height by joining his son in marriage with the church he loved. It is a picture of the relationship between the church and Christ. Because this divine institution is so important, it has been and still is a prime target of the enemy since the garden. Prime target. You know the story of what happens. He targets the family right off the bat. He desires to kill, to steal, and destroy both the institution of marriage and all of us, actually. It's his mission. It's his goal. There's a target on the family. Therefore, in light of all of this, it is very important to get marriage right and to uphold its sanctity. In order for civil society to flourish, we must have a clear understanding of what marriage and family is and why it is important to our culture, society, and social order. It's important. So then, as we arrive at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this begins the second part of Paul's letter. We've already covered the first part. This begins part two. The second part consists primarily of Paul's responses to a letter he received from the Corinthians. That's the reason why chapter 7, verse 1 begins this way. Now concerning things of which you wrote to me. And throughout this second part of the letter, he will respond to those questions. Paul's responses to the various questions that they ask. He does it from now on. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 1, it begins this way. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8, verse 4, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 12, verse 1, now about spiritual gifts. Chapter 16, verse 1, now about the collection for God's people. Chapter 16, verse 12, now about our brother Apollos. But the first question he tackles is the one regarding marriage. Here in chapter 7, because in Corinth, just as it is today, marriage was being misrepresented. There were some misguided teachings, beliefs, and practices regarding marriage going on amongst the Corinthian believers. So in response to their attempt at garnering support for their errant views and practices, Paul lays out a practical framework for a Christian theology of marriage. Won't take a look at it? Are you sure you won't take a look at it? This starts at the second part of verse 2. So here's what we're going to deal with first. We're going to deal with the same thing Paul dealt with in his response to the issues concerning marriage. First thing he deals with in chapter 7 is this: intimacy in marriage. Are y'all still sure you want to deal with this? Say, preach. Oh, okay, all right. I'm going to try. I'm going to talk my way through it. Intimacy in marriage. Apparently, a group of people in Corinth are teaching that marriage and sexual intercourse within marriage are somehow unspiritual for those who are in the spirit. That's what they're teaching. That's what they're saying, that it's unspiritual. It seems that some of this super spiritual group thought it more spiritual to separate from one's spouse than engage in common sexual intercourse together. The suggestion from this group was that if married people are to be really Christian, they must abstain from all physical intimacy with each other. Somebody said, what? All right. This. We've already talked about this before, but this is another manifestation of that line of thought which we discussed last week that looked on the body and its instincts as essentially evil. It's the ascetic point of view that says that you are to not provide anything that would satisfy anything that the body desires. In fact, you should afflict it and wound it and deprive it of everything that it desires. So Paul here responds to this wrong and twisted view of marriage that is held by some in Corinth. First, in verse 1b, Paul begins by agreeing theoretically with those who suggest that celibacy is best. Here's what he says: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what he says. It seems as though he's getting ready to agree with everything that they've said. Paul affirms that celibacy is good. In fact, there's nothing wrong with it. After all, Paul himself at this point is living a celibate life, which he will talk about more later in this passage. But now, Paul talks frankly with those so-called spiritual people and gives them a reality reminder in verse 2. Because verse 2 starts this way, nevertheless. Let me read it to you again. It says this, verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. This is what Paul's simply saying. Celibacy just isn't practical for most people. Not all people, but for most people. Y'all got your seatbelts on? God created us as sexual beings with a strong, somebody say amen, sex drive that is likely to find expression in immorality if it can't be fulfilled in marriage. Paul isn't trying to excuse immorality. He's just realistic about the fact that natural sex drive will seek expression. And his point is that marriage is the place for this. That's all. He's just making that point, that it's natural. God built us that way. But the place for it is marriage. And in verse 3, we find out that since marriage is God's answer to preventing sexual immorality, husbands and wives must fulfill. Let me read verse 3 again because I don't want to get far into that. Y'all said, wait a minute, he ain't doing that right. Let me read it. Let the husband, just so that y'all don't think I'm making, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. That husbands and wives must fulfill their marital responsibilities to one another. Now, you know, I often use this passage, not often, all the time when I'm doing marriage counseling. Rarely do I have the opportunity to preach on it. It's always a part of my marriage counseling. It's always an issue, not a bad issue, but it's always a point of conversation within the marriage counseling. Because it has to be made clear. Husbands and wives should not be selfish and should focus on the needs of their spouses. Keep in mind, watch this, that this doesn't always mean physical intimacy. Doesn't always, this is the point here, but not being selfish and thinking of the other's needs could mean just walking in the park and holding hands and looking at each other in the eye. Because that may be his or her idea of intimacy at the time. Paul takes it further, and the further point that he takes it to is important, but the point he's making here is that we ought not be selfish. In verse 4 is said, do we get to verse 4? Let me read verse 4. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This verse is said to be one of the most revealing passages on marriage rights and marital sex in ancient literature. Most secular documents of this era are written from the man's perspective. His rights, his pleasure, his domain, his authority. But Paul goes out of his way here to teach a true mutuality and sharing of intimacy within marriage. He says it is a shared authority that when I stand before the preacher and before God and declare that I do, I am given over authority to Jane Elizabeth. Said a whole name. Freeman Garner. Might as well get it all in there. And when she stood before Reverend James E. Curtis at New Jerusalem Baptist Church right around the corner 37 years ago and looked at him in his eye and said, I do, she gave authority of her body to me. Now, That's a glorious thing, I'm just saying. And if she could get up here, I ain't gonna let her, but if she could get up here, I ain't gonna let her get, she would say that that's a glorious thing also, Nona. Wouldn't she? She said, go on, let her come up here. I knew I wasn't gonna be able to get through this today. Paul offers in verse 4 the reminder that marriage is a partnership. It's a partnership. The husband cannot act independently of the wife, nor the wife of the husband. They must always act together. The husband must never regard the wife simply as a means of self-gratification. That can't happen. The whole marriage relationship, both in its physical and spiritual sides, is something in which both are to find their gratification and the highest satisfaction for all of their desires in each other. This explains this idea of mutual sexual authority in marriage. It is to be mutual. It is to be considerate. It is to be unselfish. But it is to be present. Verse 5, Paul opened this chapter with a statement about the benefit of celibacy. Y'all remember that in verse 1? The benefit of celibacy, which he'll again revisit shortly. But here in verse 5, let me read verse 5. I'm not going to read all these. It'll take too long, but I want to read this. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Remember he opened the chapter with a statement about the benefit of celibacy. But here in verse 5, the point is that celibacy within marriage is not only not biblical, but also dangerous. Not only is it not biblical, it's also dangerous because enforced abstinence from intimacy often results in severe temptations from Satan because of the way we're wired, most of us. Some are not wired that way, but most are. And y'all don't let me come back. Y'all looking at me like he ain't coming back next week. I'm just done with him. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous proposition to do it. The implications of this are rather clear. Sex is not to be used as a bargaining chip in marriage. Can't be talking about, well, if, whatever you want to put after that. It can't happen that way. Because you are not to defraud or to deprive one another of what God has ordained, God has provided for. To do so is to defraud the spouse of what already is his or hers by right. It already belongs to the other by right. Paul does, though, in this verse, he does, however, allow an exception to regular intimate relations, a mutually agreed upon period of prayer, not a headache. I heard that. A mutually agreed upon time of prayer. A kind of sexual fast, so that they might have more time for prayer. This is the only exception he gives. In the Old Testament, there was an occasional abstinence from sex for a short time for purification in Exodus 19, verse 5, and in 1 Samuel 21. But this is to be the exception and not the norm. It's to be the exception and not the norm. Here's the thrust. Because I know y'all ready to get out of this part of this. Here's the thrust. Let me give you the thrust so we can move on. The thrust of Paul's response on this matter. Intimacy in marriage should be much more than a duty. It is, and it should be, a joy, a celebration of being one flesh, an expression of love, the means of bringing forth new life. This is expressed best in the mutual self-giving love outlined in places like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and Ephesians chapter 5, where the duties and responsibilities of the family are listed. It is lived out this way in love, with joy, not a duty. Paul then closes this section with revisiting the thought that he opened with in verse 1 regarding singleness and celibacy. Here in verse 7, Paul refers to his own celibacy. This is what he says: "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Perhaps the sexual abstinence promoters in Corinth were using Paul's celibacy as proof of their position that only those who abstain from sex were spiritual. They look at Paul, you celibate? So they're using, he perceives that they are attempting to use his position to support theirs. Paul concedes that celibacy might have its advantages for people in saving them from the hassles of marriage and responsibilities for a family. He deals with it later in chapter 7, verses 25 through 40, in particular verse 28. But he immediately concludes that this isn't the way God made most people. Most people just are not able to do it. He's going to talk about it later. He's going to talk about how there's benefit because if I'm married, Paul is an itinerant minister, itinerant evangelist. And if he was married, it's likely that he could not have done without any distractions all the things that he did. So he recognizes that there are benefits. He recognizes that there are benefits. But he doesn't want them to use his situation to prove their position. Celibacy, he's saying, is not wrong, but it is, he says, a gift not given to most. It's a gift not given to a whole lot of folks. Not everyone. Jesus told his disciples this in Matthew 19, 11, and 12. Here's what Jesus says about this matter. He says, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been sold from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." Amen, Nona. You preached that on Wednesday night. I know you did. I ain't forgot. You helped us with that. So here it is, Paul says, a gift to be able to live this way. And if it's not your gift, set yourself up for disaster. If it's not your gift. We have evidence. We have current day, modern day evidence. The Roman Catholic Church. I'm not talking down on anybody in your background or where you might be now. I'm just stating the fact. They're struggling in our day with the long-time tradition of requiring all priests to take a vow of celibacy rather than viewing celibacy as a unique gift given only to some. I can't grab you and say, you need to take this vow. First, you need to determine whether or not you have this gift, because everybody does not have this gift. Here it is. Can I just bring it home to you so we can get to part two of the text? Here it is. To marry or not to marry is not a matter of right or wrong, of duty or of commandment. Either state is permissible. God has given no command. Some have the gift of foregoing the blessings of marriage, of married life, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Others have the gift of being married and establishing a home, serving God in that way. The decision is to whether a person should get married or not should be made in light of the gift with God, which God has given to him or her. That's just bringing it all home right there. You need to pray about where you stand on that and what gifting you've been given. So Paul opens this second part of his letter dealing with intimacy in marriage. He begins now to discuss the bond of marriage in verses 18 through 16. In verses 18 through 16, Paul addresses three different groups of people. In verse 8 and 9, Paul writes to those who are unmarried. In verses 10 and 11, the apostle addresses those marriages in which both partners are Christians. Finally, in verses 12 through 16, Paul writes to those Corinthian Christians whose mates are unsaved. So in 8 and 9, it's a word for the unmarried. Verses 8 and 9. Going back to verse 6, Paul speaks from the standpoint of his own personal convictions and preferences in verses 6 through 8. This word deals with those who are unmarried or who are widows. In the circumstances of an age in which Paul lived, Paul thought was hastening to its end. He thought his age was hastening to its end. He talks about it later on in this chapter. He thought that they would be better to remain as they were. But once again, he cautions them not to court temptation, not to attempt a situation which will be dangerous for them. His word to them is that if they have a nature naturally passionate, let them marry. Then we move on to 10 and 11. In 10 and 11, he has a word for a different group of people. I'm not reading the text because you can see it on the screen and our time is running short. So let me just give you this. He has a word for Christian couples. A word for Christian couples. Here Paul speaks as an apostle of Jesus Christ who is simply repeating the instructions of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Paul is simply reiterating Jesus' teaching on divorce when he instructs both the Christian husband and the Christian wife not to initiate divorce. Instead, if a husband or wife does leave, he or she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to his or her spouse. This statement requires some clarification and expansion because I know it's tough, and I totally understand why it would be tough. No Christian mate can control the actions of somebody else. Thus, it is possible that no one mate may forsake the marriage, even though he or she is a believer. It is possible that one mate may forsake the marriage, even though he or she is a believer. Paul speaks to each in terms of the sphere of their control and responsibility. They, on their part, are not to sever the marital union. On their part, you can't control somebody else's actions, but ideally, and I know this is a tough one, ideally, God desires that not happen. Sometimes it does. That's okay, that's behind. If it fits, it's behind, it's not ahead, let's move on. But this is God's ideal, that it does not happen. Certainly, this is not, because it's not always possible. This is the idea. Paul will with this later. The reality is when two people marry, there will always be struggles and challenges. But even when there are difficult problems, Paul urges the pursuit of reconciliation. Paul is simply standing in agreement with Jesus here. He's not making it up. He's simply agreeing with Jesus' teaching. Jesus says in Mark 10:9, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Then in Matthew 19, 8 and 9, he said this, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Ooh, that's tough. Paul picks it up from there. Again, understanding that this there must be some context and some understanding, because you can only control what you can control. Then in 12 through 16, he has a word for those married to an unbeliever. In other words, you did one of two things. Either you didn't listen to the preacher when the preacher told you not to marry that. Preacher said, no, he not saved, don't, she not saved, don't do that. And you said, no, but he tall, dark, and handsome. She just looked like a Coke bottle. So you did either, it was either that, or you married both of you unsaved and one of you got saved in the midst of it, and now you find yourself in a mixed relationship where one of you is a believer and the other is not. Paul's got a word for you. Paul has instructed believing couples about divorce. Now he turns to the rest, the bulk of the Corinthian believers whose spouses aren't yet Christians. On this matter, Paul has to give his own judgment. This is his own judgment, because there is no definite command of Jesus to which he can refer them. He commands the believing spouse not to divorce the unbelieving spouse, so long as the unbelieving spouse wants to continue the marriage. To be practical, according to the prevailing law in Corinth, there was nothing the believing spouse could do to prevent a divorce if the unbelieving spouse insisted on ending the marriage. But Paul does command the believing spouse not to initiate divorce by separation. Now, Paul gives a reason for maintaining the marriage insofar as it is possible. He says this in 7:14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What in the world do we do with that? Ooh, I'm already late, but I got to deal with this. Y'all give me a few minutes. What do we, so Steve, where's Steve? Does that mean that my wife, if she not unsaved, she saved, sanctified, filled with all that stuff, covered in the blood, all that. Come, anyway. But does it mean that if she wasn't, that simply because I married her, that she going to be saved? That saves her. Does it mean that because we came together, that our children are automatic? That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what he is teaching, because that is not the truth of God's word. Although this passage is difficult to interpret, it probably means that with the Christian spouse in the picture, there is a strong possibility that the children will become believers and that the non-Christian spouse will come to faith. There is, though, no guarantee of this, as verse 16 indicates, but there is hope, the hope, and this is a good reason to continue the marriage, if possible, because you don't know if you walking with Jesus will impact your spouse, your children, because that is the hope that if we continue walking with the Lord, that they will come to know him. There is the hope. The believer is not defiled by such a marriage as some of the Corinthians may have maintained. Rather, the unbeliever is in a sense sanctified by the relationship, and the children will be profoundly influenced towards Christ by living in a household with Christian parents or with a Christian parent. Heavily influenced towards Christ by living in that environment. And the hope is that Jesus will get a hold to them. Because they're around you all day, and you, you know, you've been praying and you've been fasting and you've been on your knees and reading your Bible and standing on God's word, the hope is that because of that, something will happen to the unbeliever. But what if you kick them out? Now, this ain't question and answer day. She talking about, what about if they leave? Come Wednesday night, and we can have question and answer time. But so let me end with this, because time is far spent. Look at this passage right here. Let me just hit you with this. Here's what it all comes together and means. Put that last verse up here from Colossians, please. Here's what it means. Simply this. Colossians chapter 3. Here's what all of this means. Married, unmarried, celibate, not celibate, single, all of this means this. No matter and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and let the rest take care of itself. Make sure you pray. Make sure you seek God's wisdom. Make sure you seek God's will for your life and do whatever it is that he tells you is his will for your life heartily as to the Lord, because you're not serving me and I'm not serving you. I am serving my Lord. So, that being said, Paul wants to help us to no longer misrepresent marriage. Lord God, we thank you for your word that challenges us to do things that bring us to places where we're not sure. Help us, Lord, to see your will in all things. Help us, Lord God, to live as you did. Help us, Lord God, to live with love in our hearts. And help us to no longer have a misunderstanding about what marriage is all about. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.